taking your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 40. In Job chapter 40, the Lord God pauses his interrogation of his servant. It is a pause of great consequence, because with this pause of interrogation, the Lord asks Job if he has anything he wants to say. And as you hear the language of that question in verse 2, it sounds to our ears as if the Lord is scolding Job. Well, this language of question 2 is more the legal language of the courtroom. The Lord is actually asking Job, does he want to cross the line? Does Job want to begin defending himself? And the way the question is phrased is really, Job, if you do cross the line, you will become a fault finder. You will become a contender. You will become one who wants to put me in the wrong. Job, do you want to cross the line? This is a necessary test for all that the Lord is doing with Job's life. For now, the Lord God himself is giving Job an opportunity to curse him and prove God wrong in how he has dealt and ordered his servant's life. And Job, of course, has nothing to say because he is bound by the graces of God. Beloved, we are going to have a slight audible on the number of verses we are reading this morning. I am going to reduce it from verse 1 of chapter 40 to verse 5. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will pick up the passage about the behemoth. Let us read the word and then pray. Job chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Let us pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this reading of your word. We ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We ask for your blessing, O God, on the hearing of your word. Lord, we have nothing good but that which you bless. Lord, help us, we pray. We cannot help ourselves. Grant that your Holy Spirit tend to the hearing, believing, and doing of all in the room. And if any are here today who are outside of Jesus Christ, who are yet to have come to faith in him and have rested in him, we pray, Lord, if it pleases you and if it is according to your kind will, call them even today as the day of salvation. All this for your Son, who is high and lifted up, and worthy of all praise and glory and obedience and honor. In his name we ask, amen. In 1659, Thomas Brooks published a little book with the title Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. What Brooks was teaching is that the Christian does not complain or murmur or dispute or protest when God lays upon the Christian a hard providence, an affliction, an illness, an accident, a stroke of some kind of suffering. Now, when we are new Christians or young Christians, we are often not ready to be mute Christians under the smarting rod. And this, of course, is why Thomas Brooks wrote this book. He wrote so we would learn not to push God away when painful and difficult things happen to us. And don't be discouraged if You might misunderstand, and Brooks makes sure that you don't if you read him. In his first chapter, he goes through the seven kinds of muteness that he's not talking about. He's not talking about stoic muteness. He's not talking about formal muteness. He's not talking about a muteness of policy. He explains all of these. It's quite wonderful. If your brain has been lying around in jammies for a while, take up and read Thomas Brooks' Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. You'll be delighted to see your brain jumping up off the couch. To push God out of our afflictions, either by grumbling or assigning those afflictions to some other cause, is to dishonor God. It is to treat God as less than God to us. It is to violate the first commandment, in fact. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is to act as if God fails in being God when the hard and bitter things touch our lives. To despise the hard and bitter thing as if it were not sent to us from the living God is, in fact, to seek cause, to seek comfort, to seek remedy in the arms of some other God, as if some other force, some other power is out there parallel to God and brought these things into our lives. And that God is no God at all. But if we learn to be mute Christians, if we learn to put our hand over our mouth, under that smarting rod of assigned afflictions, then we will honor God and rest in God and wait on God. And here it is, we will learn to fully enjoy the presence and the goodness and the wisdom of God. I am persuaded that there are many Christians who really don't know what pastors are talking about when they talk about enjoying the presence and fellowship and wisdom of God, because those Christians have spent years assigning their greatest hardships to something else than God. And so there's a large part of their life where they think God has nothing to do with it, and it turns out it's the worst parts of their life they think God has nothing to do with. We should really not be surprised that Job ends up in this very place, mute and quiet and calm in the presence of God. You know, there's a whirlwind that has wrapped Job up, and we would think he would be screaming at this point, burying his head in the sand like an ostrich, doing what the reprobates are said to do in the book of Revelation, trying to pull down the mountains upon them to hide from God. But here's Job, calmly saying, I have nothing to say. In fact, Job even says in verse 5, I have spoken enough. Notice that he doesn't recant what he spoke. But he says, I've actually said enough. I've spoken once, I've spoken twice, I have no more. My hand is on my mouth. We shouldn't be surprised Job ended up in this place. Remember what he said at the beginning of this saga when all hell was breaking loose on his life. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. 121. And he said, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And the narrator immediately after that says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job 2:10. I hope you've met weird people who talk like that when hard things fall upon them. They are mute Christians under the smarting rod. In our walk through Job's life, we have come to the point where Job has been made quiet. Not by some overwhelming force, not by duct tape, Not because God has stuffed a sock in his mouth. Not even by dread of a violent and cosmic retaliation, a cosmic backhand. That's not why he's quiet here. Job has been quieted, made mute by a blessed vision of the presence of God. A vision where he and God abide together in peace. That's why he's mute. Dressed in a whirlwind, God has drawn near to Job in majesty, and Job has not been consumed, nor has he been condemned. This is why Job says, "I lay my hand on my mouth." Job has seen Emmanuel. All the things he thought he would need to say to God are now beside the point. All those things were a storm within Job when he thought God's love and mercy and grace had become silent toward him. But do you see that a great reversal has happened? Now the storm is God's love and mercy and grace. And it has come to Job, and it is Job who has now become silent. Now he sees God. Now he sees himself alive in the safety and blessedness of God's eternal fellowship. Job is having an eschatological vision of God as this story ends. He is seeing the fruition of peace that flows from the blood of the eternal covenant, and this changes his entire perspective on how his earthly life, with its many, many afflictions, has unfolded before him. Job thought he would have all these points to make before God. He thought he would have all this evidence to lay out and explain to God. He thought he would have all these legal arguments to prove himself innocent before God. But all of this is suddenly unnecessary, because God has appeared to Job not in judgment, not in wrath, but in fellowship, in peace. Job now wishes to be silent on all of that stuff. And as one Bible teacher said, here we have a nobler silence, purged of all sullenness and sweetened with submission. A nobler silence than the silence that Job gave to Elihu. Job has brought himself to this because God has brought himself to Job. In fact, Job is experiencing what David wrote about in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Beloved, let me tell you, in Jesus Christ, you have experienced and are experiencing something like what Job experienced. But what you have in Jesus Christ is even better. Let me explain. Pastor, what could be better than a tornado? Well, I understand that question if we're perhaps under the age of 10. This is far better, what you have in Jesus Christ. Let me explain it to you from Colossians 3. You can turn there if you want. We're going to look at the first three verses briefly. Here is why what you are experiencing and have experienced in Jesus Christ is far better than what Job has experienced. And what you have experienced, which is far better, is even more effective in making you a mute Christian under the smarting rod. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, why is this better than even that vision of God which quieted Job? It is better because in Christ crucified and risen, God has bound himself to our flesh and bone and has bound our flesh and bone to his glory. He has done this in the Son, Jesus Christ. The whirlwind was a wonderful confirmation to Job of the covenant promise. But Christ crucified and risen is the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment is always better than even a confirmation of the promise. We now see in Christ risen the permanence of our welcome into the eternal fellowship of God, and we see this in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can always look upon it. Even when the weather is perfect and there's not a storm cloud in the sky, we don't need a whirlwind. We have something more permanent that all of us can look upon, no matter where we are. Even if we are in a 5-foot square cell in a French dungeon like Elijah Niao, Christ has carried what belongs to us, our flesh and bone, into eternal glory. Your flesh and bone have never been there. But now through Jesus Christ, it is there. Flesh and bone isn't a property of the eternal God. God is a spirit. But now in the incarnation, flesh and bone is a property of God's Son forever. Because it belongs to you. It is of your nature. He has made it of his by grace so that his glory belongs to you permanently forever. But we cannot overlook how this is possible. It says in our text in Colossians 3, you died in him. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Did you hear it? For you have died. Check for wounds. No, look at Jesus Christ. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So through the incarnation of God's eternal Son, he took what belonged to us, our flesh and bone, and then he died a judicial death, fully united to our humanity. Meaning he bore the penalty owed to us for our sins in the body. He gave to death everything us sinners owe to death. He gave to God's wrath everything us sinners owe to God's wrath. So we do not owe death anything anymore. We do not owe God's wrath anything anymore. We do not owe God's condemnation of sin anything anymore. Christ has given it all. And you have died in him. He has paid it all. Which means, beloved, you are now raised with Christ. And this changes everything about how you will now regard your earthly afflictions. You can now tell yourself the whole truth about them. All your afflictions come to you from God. I think one of the reasons we sometimes don't want to tell ourselves that is because we have lost the power of the risen Christ to bear the whole truth of that. Our faith got weak, and we started to blame things on the horizontal plane for our afflictions. Or we just didn't blame anything, and we just didn't want to let our heart be open to the truth that all our afflictions have come to us from God. And the power of the resurrection allows us to tell and bear the whole truth of it. And beloved, not only this, you can also now tell yourself this truth. None of your afflictions are punishment for sin. An affliction may be corrective. From the hand of a loving father, it may indeed be corrective. Discipline comes from a father. But these afflictions cannot be punitive from a demanding judge. The punitive is already on the books. You have already died in Christ. God's judicial pursuit of all your sin, it's a settled business. Samuel Bolton put it this way: that which the believer suffers for sin is not penal, arising from vindictive justice, but medicinal, arising from a fatherly love. You see, God cannot take full payment for our sins from Christ, only to turn around to keep demanding partial payments from us through our earthly afflictions. Because of Christ, our earthly afflictions are for some other purpose. We know that now. And we have to keep coming around to that square one. My afflictions are not punitive. All the holy, vindictive justice of God against my sin has been fully satisfied. That's not what he's doing with me. It changes everything. So our afflictions are not payment for sin. And what the purpose is in our afflictions at bottom, it is so that we might more fully and more thoroughly seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does this mean then for how we respond to all the afflictions God allows to enter our lives? Well, it means we kiss the rod. We kiss the rod. This is a brief expression from Thomas Brooks's book. What Brooks means is that we look on our affliction without grumbling. We look on our affliction without complaining. We look on it as that which aids us to look on Christ. How do you feel about any aid that helps you look on Christ? Are you upset about such aids? Do you want them to be thrown far away from you? Or do you kiss them and receive it as if it's the best friend? We look on all the hard circumstances of our earthly lives and we kiss them because not one of them has kept us from seeing and resting in the glory we now share and will share with Jesus Christ, who has carried our flesh and bone into heaven's glory. Some of you have surely heard this story before from me. Some of you have not. 200 years ago, there was a graveyard near Philadelphia. I don't know if it's still there. In that graveyard was a marble monument. It marked the grave of three children. They were siblings. They all died in the same month. Their lives were cut down by the yellow fever epidemic of 1793. When that epidemic swept through Philadelphia, 5,000 people died that year between August and November. The theologian Charles Hodge lost two of his siblings and his father from that epidemic, that wave. Engraved on this particular marble monument above these three buried children was a verse of Holy Scripture, Psalm 39, verse 9. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. I would like to meet these parents or this surviving mother or this surviving father. A marble monument, an emblem that eventually itself would become sand, but an emblem to the memory of beloved children, but also an emblem begging the question, how can your God so afflict you? I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Psalm 39, where that comes from, is a psalm of David. It is a psalm in which David starts out very severely, emotionally distressed. In the opening verses, he tells us he is burning up from the inside because of the things that have befallen him in his life. And he wants to yell. And he prays his way through the burning. And by the end of the psalm, he becomes mute under the afflicting rod of his Father in heaven. And he tells us why. Because God has done it. The weather didn't do it. The mosquitoes didn't do it. The doctor didn't do it. The genes didn't do it. The people didn't do it. The enemies didn't do it. The universe didn't do it. The Wuhan lab didn't do it. God has done it. Nothing sharp David sees now. Nothing sharp touches his life but that which his Father has sent. So God's child here does not despise his Father's touch. He scorns not the Father's attention to him. And this resignation to muteness, it is not folly. It is not insanity. It is true freedom because it reconciles him wholly to God. You cannot be wholly reconciled to God as your God without justifying his hard afflictions. David knows he is not alone now in his pain. The God who sent it is with him. His trouble is not random. His enemies are not sovereign. The Father is upon him, yes, in a manner of hurt, but upon him to bring him to where the Father wants him to go. And where else, beloved, would a child of such a good father wish to be than where the Father wants them to go? Thomas Brooks said, did I mention his book? Mute Christian, Under the Smarting Rod? He says there, no man honors God, nor no man justifies God at so high a rate as he who lays his hand upon his mouth when the rod of God is upon his back. And now we maybe see more clearly why it must have been that Job is brought to this moment in the interrogation where the Lord pauses and says, Job, would you cross this line now? And tell me that I have thought wrongly and dealt wrongly with your life? Job is mute, and he finishes his justification of God in this great saga. Job now sees that all that has befallen him has done nothing to separate him from the love of God, from the fellowship of God. In fact, all that has befallen him has only moved God to come to him in a wonderful, glorious revelation to comfort him and not destroy him. The vision of God's presence, which Job is enjoying, has resolved all his consternation about what God has done with his life. The vision of Christ for you and I at the right hand of God, with your flesh and bone, resolves all your consternation about what God has done with your life. My birth parents were divorced and remarried, divorced and remarried again before I graduated from high school. I had days where I wished that that was not written in the sovereign plans of God for me. I tore up my knee in my senior year of high school, ended my professional sports career while it was still a dream. I cut off my finger a year after that, ended my interest in applying to the FBI. I had the application in my bedroom, but you can't have, as they say in the application, you can't have a disfigurement in your hand. I became a Christian at 19, 18, and I didn't have a single date for 5 years. I thought they would become 50 years. All these things, when you're in the midst of them, these afflictions, you think, what is God doing with me? And you start to wonder, don't you, if you know God at all. All of that fog is burned off by like a morning sun when we see that Jesus Christ has taken our afflicted bodies and has united them to himself, and he has brought them to glory. So by God's grace, I now kiss the rod, because all of this has done nothing to separate me from God's love in Jesus Christ, and it has done much to clear my vision about what is permanent and glorious, and it is doing that same thing in you. Let us pray that we would be these Christians. And so we pray, Father, that we would be mute Christians under the smarting rod, that grumbling, complaining, acting in such a way as if you have erred in choosing us to bear such afflictions. Lord, we would be reconciled to you in all of your godness, your full God ministry to us. We would glorify and justify you as the living God, the God of all our life and all our circumstances. You have done it. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from a vain muteness. We would not use this as an occasion to pretend and overact. So we ask that you would really rule our hearts by a clear sight of the permanence of our flesh and bone in Jesus Christ in glory, that he is our head, and we, his body, can bear all the sufferings he assigns to us, for we already share the glory, and we shall have it in fullness at his appearing. Help us, Lord, in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.